Okay, the children, you may take your leave. Jonas, you may take your leave. Jonas, Jonas Liao, go with Uncle Daryl. Okay, the children may take their leave. Whew. Stress. Okay, well, warm welcome again to everybody. Welcome to church today. It's good to see you. This morning we have a guest speaker with us. He's no stranger, but and it's so good to see him in person again. Well, let me just give an introduction to those who do not know him. Our guest speaker today is Mr. Jacob Prash. Mr. Jacob Prash, he's from Morale Ministry. He's a teaching and evangelistic ministry to believers as well as to people of other faiths, beginning with Jews and nominal Christians. So, Morale Ministry, which some of us follow, we know that it seeks to plant messianic fellowships designed to evangelize Jews, help the believers plant churches, and stand against doctrinal errors where it threatens the credibility and authority of Scripture. So, Mr. Jacob Prash is married. He has two children, right? Two children. This morning, Mr. Jacob Prash will bring us the word from various parts of scriptures. The title of his message is "Christmas is Coming." Christmas is coming. So, with that, may I invite Mr. Jacob Prash to stage, please?
你好，well, blessings in Jesus, dear friends. It's always a blessing for me to be here in Singapore with my Asian brethren. I've been here many times. I like Pastor John Tan very much. And Singapore has always been a beacon of light because it's always had a number of Christians surrounded by countries where there are not many Christians. And for me, this is important. This is very important. Our ministry, we have missions in Philippines, of course, but in Thailand and India and so on. But when I come, in Thailand, well, there's a Christian here and there's one over there, maybe, They're few and far between. But when I come to Singapore, I can always find Christians and always find fellowship. And I really do like it. I really do like it. But it's Christmas time. Of course, Asians celebrate Christmas a bit differently than Westerners. Nonetheless, you still have the British influence. I don't like Santa Claus. I think he's a communist. Father Christmas is a communist. He dresses in red and he only gives away things other people pay for. I don't like all this Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or any of this. I don't care about it. But what I do care about, what's in the Bible? The Nativity, the birth of the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. And of course, this time of year, my family are Israeli Jews who believe. And this time of year, Christmas and Hanukkah coincide. The 25th of the Hebrew month of Kislev. This year is the 25th of December. So the two exactly coincide. And when we read the Nativity narratives in Luke and in Matthew, story of the birth of Jesus, and we read the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel is prophetically the most important book, not the only one, but arguably the most important one for both the first coming and the second coming of Christ. In chapter 9, it pinpoints the time of his first coming, but it also gives us a wealth of data, prophetic material about his second coming. And you see the same angels, Michael and Gabriel, are in the book of Daniel, where the Hanukkah story comes from, that are in the nativity narratives. It's not just that we celebrate them the same kind of year. But when we really look at the book of Daniel, we begin to understand certain things. Christmas time. You have the children out there and they have a stable and things like this, and you tell the little children the story of the shepherds and the star and the wise men and no room in the inn and these things. And little children are fascinated. They listen very carefully. They hear the same story every year, but they listen very intently and they don't want to miss one detail. They just listen. It's the right thing for children. But when we study Christmas, it's different. When we study, let's say, the Nativity, we are not studying the first coming of Christ. We already know that from when you're little kids. We're studying the second coming of Christ. Look to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven. There's a sign in the heavens. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and under her head a crown of 12 stars. This, of course, relates to the vision that Joseph had in the book of Genesis. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Straight from the book of Daniel, beginning in chapter 7, the dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so there she might be nourished 1,260 days. Now at the end of this chapter, and of course there's no chapter divisions in the original Greek or Hebrew, we read in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's plainly talking about something going to happen in the future. Plainly, the whole testimony of Jesus and the woman's going to flee, and this has to do with Israel, of course, and the time of Jacob's trouble and things like this. But you have this evil dragon determined to kill the baby. And the baby is supernaturally protected. And when the baby is supernaturally protected, the dragon goes mad and tries to kill all the other babies. Now, this is, of course, a prophecy about the return of Christ. We are the body of Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 20-21, we shall co-reign with him. Dominion will be given to the saints of the Most High when Jesus comes back. Antichrist knows his time is short. Satan knows his time is short, and he tries to destroy the man. But he fails. And when he fails, he makes war with the woman and her offspring. Well, this is what is known as a Pesher interpretation. A Pesher interpretation. The way that Jews interpreted the Bible, the scriptures in the time of Jesus. The Pesher and the Pesher. A Peshet comes from the Hebrew word Peshut, meaning simple. The straightforward meaning. Peshet. But then there is the Pesher, the deeper meaning. The first one is a picture of the second. The thing that happened is going to happen again. Now, Jesus talked about this very often, especially from the book of Daniel. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, well, that already happened 160 years earlier at Hanukkah, the first Hanukkah, with Antiochus Epiphanes. He said, something that happened is going to happen again. The Peshet, the Pesher. Revelation 12 is the same. They see the sign in the sky. The dragon tries to kill the baby. The baby is protected by divine intervention, taken up to the throne of God. And then he goes crazy and tries to kill all the babies and makes war with the woman. This is a Pesher interpretation of the nativity narrative. Herod tries to kill Jesus coming out of Mary. He fails. When he fails, he goes ballistic, berserk, and he tries to kill all of them. Herod is a major picture, a major type of what the Antichrist is going to do. When the church is rescued, when the faithful believers, not the church, but the faithful believers are raptured, the Antichrist is going to destroy the Jews and kill all the others who are here. Anybody who puts faith in Christ. Christmas is not just about the past. It is about the future. Let's look further. In Revelation chapter 13, we see the Antichrist will assign a number. The mark of the beast. That'll be the number of his name. Look with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 2, verse 1. It came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. It's important to note that, because if you don't note that, there can be historical contradictions between Matthew and Luke and in history. But this goes a long way in explaining the apparent contradictions. There was more than one census. Caesar Augustus, a census. Most of the known world situated around the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean basin, all the way from the north of England down to the Sahara and from the Middle East, the border of Phrygia, that is what Persia was called then, Iran, all the way to what they called the Pillars of Hercules, or sometimes the Jews called it Tarsus, the Rock of Gibraltar, that area. From the Atlantic to the Middle East, from the north of England to the Sahara, that was essentially the known world. Rome was at the center of it and occupied most of it. And in order to gain economic control of the world and financial control of the world, everybody was assigned a number. Now, it wasn't printed on them, but everybody was assigned a number for a combination of economic and political reasons by Caesar Augustus. Other Roman emperors were deified posthumously after they were dead. But Caesar Augustus, his original name was Octavius, was deified while he was alive. So you have a man presiding over the Roman Empire who the Roman Senate proclaims to be God. They worship him as God. And he assigns everybody a number in order to financially control the world. The Antichrist will come in this character. He will dominate the world politically, economically, and strategically, most of it anyway. And he will assign everybody a number, the mark of the beast. You cannot engage in commerce without it. Again, Christmas is not only about the past. The nativity is not only about his first coming. It is about his second coming. If we do not properly understand his first coming, we will not properly understand his second coming. When we tell the children the Christmas story, that is the right thing to tell children. But if you've been saved 5 years or 10 years or 50 years or more, it's not the right thing for us. We need to understand not what happened, but to understand what is going to happen in light of what already did happen. These prophecies are about the future. The Nativity is about the future. It is not simply about his first coming. It is about his second coming. But let's continue. I've been an evangelist to the Jews since 1977. I speak the Hebrew language. My family are Israeli. And I don't think there is a day of my life as a born-again believer. I don't think there's been a day of my life that at some point I have not thought of the same thing that keeps coming back to haunt me. From the time of Abraham, the first Jew, to the time of Jesus was 2,000 years. There was 2,000 years of Jewish history before Jesus was born. God spent 2,000 years getting the Jews ready for the coming of the Messiah to bring salvation. What was promised in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, crushed the serpent's head, all of this. God spent 2,000 years from Abraham and the patriarchs until the coming of Jesus the first time. In other words, think of it. The time from Abraham, the first Jew, until the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, is just as long as from the time of Jesus to us now. We had 2,000 years of history. 2,000 years of history. Their whole identity as a nation and a people was predicated on being the people who were to be the lights to the nations, who were to be the vessel and the vehicle to whom God would give the scriptures and the Messiah. 2,000 years, their whole identity was based on it. That was their hope, was their purpose as a nation and a people. 2,000 years of history based on that. And when the Messiah finally comes, when the Messiah finally shows up after 2,000 years, only a handful of Jews were ready for his first coming, of people who said they were Jews. They were culturally Jews. They were anthropologically Jews. Mitochondrial DNA, they were genetically Jews. But what good did it do most of them? Only a small number were ready for his first coming. Now, Christianity finds itself in the same situation. After 2,000 years of waiting for Christ to come back, Jesus said, I'm going to come back. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back. After 2,000 years of waiting for him to come back, how many people in the world who call themselves Christians? We're talking upwards of 2 billion. How many people professing to be Christians of some description? I mean Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, everything, even the cults. Of all the people professing to be Christian in the world today, after 2,000 years of history, how many are really ready for Jesus to come back? Christianity, and at present the Christian church, finds itself in the same position that Israel and the Jews found themselves in when he came the first time. And so I ask myself, every day I ask myself this question, how, after 2,000 years of history? How? When their whole identity was based on the hope of the Messiah? How? After having the scriptures? How? Believing in the prophecies? How? Could only a handful be ready? That's what I ask as an evangelist to Jews. But what really shocks me is we have reached the point where I have to ask the same question about, let's call it Christendom. How many? How many are truly saved, are truly born of the Spirit? How many are living for Jesus and trusting in Him and looking for His coming? How many? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. If you want to know what percentage of Christians are going to be ready for the return of Jesus, all you have to do is look at what percentage of Jews were ready for His first coming. But it's more than that. If you want to know what kind of Christians are going to be ready for Him to come back, it's a very simple equation to solve, even if you're not good in math. It's a very simple question with a simple answer. If you want to know what kind of Christians, professing Christians, are going to be ready for the return of Christ, His second coming, all we need to do is understand what kind of Jews were ready for His first coming. And if you want to know what kind of Christians or so-called Christians are not going to be ready for His return, that's also a very simple equation. Just look at what kind of Jews were not ready for Him to come the first time. Let's begin at the beginning. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 2. Now, it's interesting. Although Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the King of the Jews, the God of Israel in the flesh, it was Magi from Phrygia, Persia, who understood the signs better than his own people. The influence of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but Daniel, and then of Esther and Mordechai, the influence they had on Persian civilization was tremendous. They had a religion, not Islam. Islam was the religion of their enemy that came centuries and centuries later. They were Zoroastrians. They believed in a prophet called Zarathustra. And they were influenced by the Jews. One true God, people being morally responsible for their own sin. And they had the same kind of things you see with the Essenes and in the New Testament. A conflict between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. Now, Zoroastrianism has mutated and gotten into fire veneration and a lot of things now. What it is now is not what it was, of course, in ancient times. But these Magi learned about the Messiah from the Jews who were in the diaspora during the Babylonian captivity. And we saw Gentile kings who were benevolent, like Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Great, influenced by the belief in the Jewish God. And these people saw the sign. And they came to Jerusalem, and most people weren't even thinking about it. Once more, it's the same situation. Most of the people who were aware of the signs, and it's going to ultimately be a sign of His coming in the cosmos, but just the signs we see, the prophecies being fulfilled, Most of the people who believe that and understand that at all correctly are not Jewish. They're non-Jewish Christians. Now, there are a growing number of Jews who believe, particularly in the United States and in Israel, but other countries as well. Their numbers are growing. But most people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah and he's coming again, who see what's happening with world events. Just last week, I read an internet article where social media scientists in the States, computer scientists, had automatons, robots, and they were using artificial intelligence technology. And these two robots, in digital language, began talking to each other. And they weren't even people, but they were communicating with each other in a language the scientists could not understand. They shut it off immediately. They freaked out. Now you look at Revelation 13, there's going to be some kind of automaton that's going to be animated. You see the way technology is evolving in this direction. I'm not saying I have a problem with artificial intelligence per se, but anything that fallen man can use for evil, he will. You can use radioactive isotopes to bombard cancer tissue and reduce the metastatic aggression of a cancer. You can use it for good, but it's used for weapons of mass destruction. The world is in the power of the wicked one. The problem is not the science or the technology. The problem is fallen man. Anything fallen man can use for evil, he ultimately will, even if it has a potential to be used for good. Like the internet, like anything. Like anything. Well, we see these signs. You realize only a minority of Christians are really concerned with prophecy. And not all of them have their head on straight, but they're there. The number of Jews who believe, although it is growing, thankfully, it's minuscule. It was mainly non-Jews who were ready for his first coming, who understood the signs. And it's going to be mainly non-Jews ready for his return. Most Jews who get saved, who get born again, they come to faith that led to the Lord by non-Jewish believers. There are exceptions, there are a lot of exceptions now, but still the majority of the Jews who get saved through the witness and testimony of Gentile Christians. And most of the money that goes into Jewish missions and evangelism comes from Gentile churches. That's a fact. God used the Jews to give the gospel to the Gentile nations at the first coming of Christ. God is going to use the Gentile nations to give the gospel back to the Jews at the second coming of Christ. These are prophesied in Isaiah and so forth. But let's look at this now. These wise men come. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who had been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Notice, he didn't want Jesus to come, and he was the king of the Jews, howbeit a rogue one. Now, Herod the Great is also a major, major type of the Antichrist. Very briefly, he was an ethnic Idumean. He was an ethnic Arab. During the Hasmonean period, the Arabs of Jordan, of Moab, were converted to Judaism, and they immigrated to the northern Negev desert. Edom, Edomite, Idumea. These are descendants of Esau. They come and they settle in Israel. Herod the Great's parents were Idumean. He was an ethnic Arab. But the Romans considered him to be a Roman. They counted him as a European. Normally, they'd put Roman proconsuls, governors. But not with Herod. They trusted him as one of them. When he died, then they got Pontius Pilate, fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. The Romans moved the scepter, the capital, was taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea once Herod dies and Jesus was born. That prophecy in Genesis 49 was literally fulfilled. But the Romans considered Herod to be a Roman. Culturally and politically, he was a Roman. Ethnically, anthropologically, at least in terms of genetic anthropology, he was an Arab. However, he was, by religion, a religion of political convenience, of course, a Jew. The Jews considered him to be a Jew. The Arabs considered him to be an Arab. The Europeans, the Westerners, considered him to be a European. He's one of us. Oh, he's one of us. Oh, he's one of us. He knew how to be all things to all people, to manipulate them to his advantage. This teaches something about the Antichrist. The Jews are waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. Christians are waiting for the second coming. New Agers are waiting for Maitreya. Buddhists are waiting for the fifth Buddha. Muslims are waiting for the Mahdi. Everybody's waiting for somebody. And the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to sell the world a bill of goods, and everybody's going to think, he's one of us. He's our man. You understand, Christmas is not mainly about the past. That's to teach the little kids in Sunday school. God bless them. It's about the future. We have to understand this. Well, he didn't want him to come. He was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. This was the city of David. This is where the temple was. This is where they expected the Messiah to come and reign. But they didn't want him to come. They were troubled. If people thought it was the end of the age and Jesus was coming back to rule the nations with a rod of iron and with justice and righteousness and there was going to be an accountability, they wouldn't want him to come back. They wouldn't want him to come back. I did a conference with Chuck Smith, who was a friend of mine, and at the conference, this was thousands of people, it was in California, and Chuck was there and he was laughing and clapping. I warned about the book, The Purpose Driven. Rick Warren was telling people, avoid end time prophecy, it's a diversion. Jesus said, beware, beware. He reiterated it in the Olivet Discourse. Watch out for these signs, watch out. Jesus says, beware of these things. Rick Warren was teaching people, avoid end time prophecy, it's a diversion. Well, Chuck Smith, he agreed with me. Chuck Smith knew the Lord was coming soon. But people read those books, avoid prophecy, among other problems. They don't want him to come. They don't want him to come. You've got the, you know, I've said many, many times, most of the lives of the devil aimed at Christians now, at saved Christians now, is to seduce us into trusting in this life, in this world, instead of in the coming of Jesus. What is on back of the word faith money preachers? The name of them, claim it, guys. Trusting in this life, trusting in temporal riches. What is on back of them? That's what is on back of dominionism and kingdom now theology? Trusting in this life. What is on back of the interfaith movement? Oh, we have to unite and build the brotherhood of man, trusting in this life. Ecclesiastes, which is God's philosophy of life, says don't trust it. It's all in vain. It's vanity. you trust in this life, it's all in vain. Love God and keep his commandments. Trust in what's coming, not this place. The church has been so seduced by the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, and by consumerism and many other things. They don't want him to come. They don't want him to come. You don't see it in Singapore to the same degree yet. Yet. But you see it in Australia. You see it in Canada. You see it in Britain. And you even see it in the USA. Last week, a mayor and a town council of a small town in Ontario, Canada. They said, the people who elected us don't want to have a gay pride month. They don't want that. The people we represent don't want it. We don't have a heterosexual month. Why should we have a homosexual one? There's not that many homosexuals here anyway, Francisco. Well, they got sued by homosexual activists. The town council was fined $10,000, the mayor $5,000. And the money didn't go to the treasury of the government. They had to pay the money to this homosexual organization. And they ordered the mayor and the council to take sensitivity training under penalty of... This is... Going into schools and having transvestites indoctrinate children at the age of 5 and 6. It's not here yet, but come. What's going to stop this? I don't believe there's anything more than periods of respite. You might get an American president or a good prime minister that will slow it down, but you're not going to stop it anymore. The judgment of God is coming. The only thing going to put an end to this evil is the return of Jesus. The new creation wants him to come. The new creation longs for him to come and put an end to this evil. How can you do that? And that's just one. Non-therapeutic abortion is another. There's cities in America that have legalized crime. Legalized it. You can steal up to $900 and not be arrested. What's going to stop this? No, who is going to stop it? Most people who profess to be Christian, they're not interested. All Jerusalem with them. But it became worse in Matthew's gospel. Look what happened. It gets really shocking. He gathered together the chief priests and scribes of the people and began to inquire, where's the Messiah to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. The theologians knew the prophecies. And they still didn't want him to come. Yet they knew the prophecies. From Micah 5:2, as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth from me, from God, to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. The Messiah would be pre-existent. And then in verse 3, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who was in labor has borne a child. Now it speaks of his second coming. Revelation 12, the woman in travail. The birth pangs. The politicians, the government. Oh, Herod professed to be a Jew. It was a religion of convenience. In Texas and America, every politician is born again at election time. Northern Ireland was the same. They're all born again at election. Theologians, people who are supposedly scholars. There are people with PhDs in theology who aren't even saved. Oh, they can read the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew. They can tell you literary criticism and history and archaeology and a lot of other things, but they don't know the Lord. Some do. Probably the majority doesn't. The leaders didn't want them to come. All Jerusalem, the people didn't want them to come. And the clergy didn't want them to come. What a mess. Well, it's no different now. They don't want them to come. Most people don't want them to come. And people will always get the leaders they deserve. The people who are in unbelief, they're going to be leaders who are in unbelief. Not just political or government leaders. We'll get leaders in the church. Well, those are the kind of Jews who are not ready for his first coming. In other words, the majority. The majority, their government, and their clergy were not ready. Now let's look at what kind were ready. Look with me, please, to the Gospel of St. Luke. Chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abiah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, Elisheva. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They were both advanced in years. Now we have the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Parthenogenesis, the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He would be supernaturally conceived. There are a number of supernatural conceptions in Scripture prefiguring, foreshadowing the fact that the Messiah would be supernaturally conceived. These were geriatric pregnancies, postmenopausal conceptions. You see it like with Sarah is the first one, obviously. But then it continues with Rachel and Leah. Then it continues after that. You get to the mother of Samuel. And then the mother, you know, with Manoah and the angel and so forth. These supernatural pregnancies foreshadowed that the Messiah would be conceived supernaturally. But the last was Jesus' aunt, Elisheva, the wife of a faithful priest. By this time, after the Hasmonean period, the clergy had been corrupt. Corrupt. But there were righteous individuals in it. I live in England most of the time. Right now, they just have to get rid of the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was covering up abuse of children. Not to the extent that happens in the Roman Catholic Church, but the same kind of thing. However, the Synod of the Anglican Church, the Sanhedrin of the Church of England, compromised on same-sex marriage and same-sex ordination. They just said, You can call it a civil union, do it down at the registry office and make it legal, and then come to the church and the vicar can bless it. But just don't say it's a marriage. If you put a pair of shoes in a box or you put a pair of shoes in a basket, does it matter? The substance is the same. But there are individual Anglicans, a lot of them in Africa, are leaving in disgust. They say, we can't be in this anymore. We can't be in this. And it's not just the Anglicans. I'm just speaking about Britain. The five biggest Protestant denominations were all founded by believers. And now they're all ordaining homosexuals and lesbians. Hold on. The Methodist Church of Scotland, United Reformed Church, the Anglicans, they're all Presbyterians. They're all doing it. All of them. The Sanhedrin, the denominational synod. You will find the Zacharias and an Elisheva within it. You will still find righteous clergy who are trying to hold out and hold to the truth and hold to the Lord. But they're not the ones with the power and influence. Now, of course, we know that Jesus' priesthood was from the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. However, a king had to be a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah, and a high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. How could John the Baptist have been Jesus' cousin if they were from different tribes? Well, we know that Mary, or her mother, married trans-tribally. You understand? Because the Messiah had to be a king and a priest, Jesus had a combination of Davidic and Aaronic ancestry. Now, his high priesthood came from the order of Melchizedek, was eternal. But Luke's genealogy follows Mary. Matthew's genealogy is the legal one and the Levirate one following Joseph, the tribe of Judah. And the Messiah had to be both a Levite, or not, I'm sorry, a priest and a king. That's why you see that mixture. Now, Zechariah is given the prophecy. He didn't believe it at first. He was made mute. But then he believed. You see, when you're caught up in a false religious system, become corrupted, and that is compromised spiritually, theologically, and morally, and you're caught in that system, it is a very difficult situation to be in. And you lose your capacity to speak out. You lose your capacity to be a voice. But then God gave it back to him once he believed and repented. Well, righteous clergy. That's the kind of Jew who was ready for Jesus to come the first time. And that's the kind of Christian going to be ready for him to come back. But Elisheva had a cousin named Miriam, not Mary. And when Gabriel from the book of Daniel, Gabriel, which means the mighty one of God, tells her she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, we have to understand what that meant. She was from Nazareth, Netzeret. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know Netzeret is on a cliff. And on this cliff, looking to the south, is the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel separates Samaria from Galilee. And it's an agricultural belt strip. Opposite almost, not 180 degree opposite, but opposite, is Har Mount Megiddo, Har Megiddo, where they get Armageddon. On the south side, The north side is Har Tavor, Mount Tabor. And it overshadows Nazareth. Mount Tabor is where the story of Deborah took place. And the defeat of with Barak and Yael and the defeat of Sisera. It's also where Napoleon came when he invaded the Middle East. And he looked down from Mount Tabor and said, this is the perfect place for my ultimate military campaign. The Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church tried to say Mount Tabor was the Mount of Transfiguration. It wasn't. Mount of Transfiguration was almost certainly Mount Hermon, Har Hermon. Nonetheless, Mount Tabor is overlooking Nazareth, and there's this little Jewish girl growing up in Nazareth. And this mountain overshadows it. You couldn't ignore it. Look with me to the Song of Deborah in the book of Judges, chapter 5, please. Verse 24. Most blessed of women is Yael, the wife of Heber. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. Look at that. Little Miriam grows up in the shadow of Mount Tabor, being acquainted with the Song of Deborah. That's where it happened. That's where it happened. Blessed is she among women. Blessed is she among women. Now, it must have blown her mind growing up in the shadow of Mount Tabor. A place identified with the Song of Deborah. Blessed are you among women. That the angel Gabriel comes to her and tells her, which is probably about 14 or 15, Miriam, blessed are you among women. She would have heard this her whole life. Being from Nazareth, Mount Tabor right next to it overshadows it. Blessed are you among women. Blessed are you among women. The first words out of her mouth, the Magnificat. Matthew says her baby would save his people from their sin. And the first thing Miriam says is, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Her baby would save his people from their sin. Blessed are you among women. God Almighty is going to come in human form and be incarnated inside of you and save his people from their sin. And all she could say is, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, Mary is the greatest woman who ever lived. I can't wait to meet her. Greatest woman who ever lived. Later on, the Roman Catholic Church, centuries later, began teaching something called Munifes Santissimus Deus. Mary had no sin. And she is Theotokos, the mother of God. The term Theotokos, Greek term, is not even in the New Testament. Who's God's father? It's absurd. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. And if the greatest woman who ever lived says she needs a savior, I believe her. I don't think Mary would lie to us. Not for one second. She wouldn't lie to us. If she needs a savior and she's the greatest woman who ever lived, blessed is she among women, where does that put the rest of us? And even if she did lie, which she obviously didn't and wouldn't, God wouldn't have put it in his word. No, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. They try to say she was saved from sinning. No, she wasn't. The only one who is sinless is Jesus. Otherwise, Mary could have died for us instead of him. But let's look. She had a boyfriend. Carpenter by trade, nice guy. His name was Joseph. As the Jews understood that Joseph in the book of Genesis prefigures the Messiah in some way, HaMashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. And we are told that he was righteous and just. Her boyfriend, fiance. Now, in that time, at that culture, a wedding or a marriage had three phases. Consecration. Okay. That was the first. The first was consecration. That was betrothal. Engagement. It was legally binding. It was the legal phase. Okay. Second was convocation. That was the nuptial. The wedding. His banner over me is love from the Song of Solomon. I had to have witnesses. So you had consecration was the legal, convocation was the ritual, and then consummation was the sexual. All three were necessary. When some people say that Mary was perpetually a virgin, it would nullify the legality of the marriage of Mary and Joseph. It would have legally nullified their marriage. Joseph Gnosko knew her not until Jesus was born. It's amazing what they do with this stuff. The New Testament forbids Christians from refraining from marital intimacy. It says don't do it, except for a season of prayer and fasting or something. There she is, and there's Joseph. Now, as far as Joseph rationally and logically could have known, his fiancée, which was already legally his wife, as far as he could have known, she was guilty of marital infidelity. She was an immoral woman. He had no way to know anything else. But even before it was revealed to him by angelic agency that she had supernaturally conceived, fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah 7:14. Even before he knew that, he wanted to keep it secret and protect her dignity. He was a just man. He wanted to protect her dignity. Now you take the average guy, if he's engaged to somebody and they abstain from sexual relations until they got married, and all of a sudden his fiance is pregnant. What's the average guy gonna, you dirty, but blankety blank blank. You rotten, no good blankety blank. He didn't do that. He was a righteous man. He wanted to forgive her and protect her dignity. There is a holy anger and a righteous anger. But there's also a mercy and a love. And Joseph had it. Even before he knew she had not been unfaithful. Quite a guy. Quite a guy. And he protected his family, got them out of there. Twice. Got him away from Herod, and then away from Herod's son. They went back up to Nazareth. Yosef, Joseph. That's the kind of young Jewish guy who was ready for the first coming of Jesus. That's the kind of Christian going to be ready for him to come again. But then there's more. Let's look at Luke. What do we see? Jesus is born, and the custom of the Torah, the command of the Torah, they bring him to the temple. Now, it's interesting that to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the Torah of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If Mary and Joseph were wealthy people, if they were people of means, they would not have bought the poor person's offering. They would have bought sheep. There was a con artist money preacher from America who came to England to open his British office to con people out of money, but substituting the word of God. And some people from our ministry went to the opening and they had a question and answer time. And he gave his whole speech about how Jesus was rich and he had a rich man's robe and Mary and Joseph were rich and he was born into a wealthy family and God wants you rich. And take, you know, and you get rich by giving him money and God will sow it back to your home. So this one sister from our ministry said, if Mary and Joseph were rich, why did they bring a poor person's offering instead of a rich? They threw them out. True story. So they come for the Brit Milah, as we call it in Hebrew. Brit Milah. And I remember my son, Eli, his Brit Milah, and the specially medically trained rabbi called the Moyel comes to perform the circumcision. And they take the cotton balls and they dip the cotton balls into some wine and squeeze it so the wine goes into the baby's mouth. And I asked the Moyel, the Hebrew, what's the wine for? And he said, to deaden the pain. And I said to him, if that kid could see that knife, he'd say, keep the wine, bring me some Jack Daniels. Oh, they might have got me when I was a baby, but they wouldn't get me now. This was his Brit Milah. It's interesting that medically a baby, a male baby, is hyperprothrombic. The prothrombinase is synthesizing the most prothrombin to make the blood clot at 7 to 9 days. After that, it recedes to a more normal level. Of course, it was many centuries before medical physiologists knew this and hematologists knew it, but God always knew it. That was the day to do it. Anyway, she comes to the temple with the baby and she meets an old gentleman, an older guy, verse 25 of chapter 2 in Luke, a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout and looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was looking for the consolation. He wanted the Messiah to come. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied by the Holy Spirit. Prophesied to Mary that the sword would pierce her own heart because she would witness her son's crucifixion. There he is. And in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. Now, salvation and Jesus in Hebrew are the same word. When you say Yeshua, that's Jesus. It's the way they said Joshua after the Babylonian captivity. Like Johann, Johannes, John, same name. But when you say Yeshua, it is salvation. So there's a word play here. Now I've seen thy salvation. He knew the baby was the Savior, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother, Joseph and Mary, were amazed at the things being said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and he gives this incredible prophecy. He said to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So you have this old gentleman, and the only purpose of his life in his geriatric years was to see Jesus come. That's what he lived for. That's what he hoped for. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. All of his life, God was preparing him to give one prophecy. All of his life, God was preparing him to give one prophecy, and God kept him alive geriatrically into a very old age at that time. Similar to the Apostle John when he wrote Revelation, was nearly 100. By divine intervention, he was given longevity beyond the medical norms of the time. His only purpose was to see the Savior come and to give this prophecy. You just think about it. He knows he's not going to check out. He knows he's not going to cash in his chips until he sees the Messiah. His hair is going. His teeth are falling out. His vision is not too good, and there was no eyeglasses in those days. He's an old man. He's frail. He can't get a date. Yet, he knows he's not going anywhere until he sees Jesus. That was his whole life. Boy, he's another guy we're going to meet someday. And he won't be old and frail. He'll be in a glorified body like us. That's the kind of Jew who was ready for Jesus to come the first time. And that's the kind of Christian going to be ready for him to come again. But then there's an old lady. Verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Notice the 10 tribes were not lost. The faithful people came south during the reigns of faithful kings like Asa, and others came back from Babylon who went in the Assyrian captivity, returned in the Babylonian captivity, as recorded in 2 Chronicles by Ezra. They didn't lose their identity. There's no lost tribes. James writes to the 12 tribes. It goes on. A daughter of Phanuel, she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Remember, most of Jerusalem didn't want to know. For the ones who did, she told them. Now, she would have been young enough to get remarried. That would have been the normal thing to do at that time. And in the early church, Paul said, let the young widows get married. She didn't. God gave her the grace to stay single. When God gives somebody the grace to stay single, there are certain things you see about them. One, they have a peace about it, and they know it's God's calling for their life. Two, it's because God has called them to a certain ministry. She was called to a certain ministry, and family, husband, marriage would be obstacles to what God was calling her to do. And three, when somebody has the grace to be single, it does not affect their femininity or their masculinity. It does not affect their sexuality. It does. You see these guys who've been single and they've been ironing their own shirts too long. They should have got married 30 years ago or something. And with the spoon over there, when you give. And you see with a woman who doesn't have the grace, who stays single, she's been chopping the firewood too long. They get masculinized. When people have the grace to be single for the sake of the ministry, that doesn't happen to them. They have a peace about it. They don't worry about being alone and getting old and They don't worry about that. They're not worried about, I've never been a mother, I've never been a father, or they're focused on what God's called them to. Now, holy matrimony is the natural state for man. However, for those who have the grace to be single for the sake of the ministry, for those who have that grace, it is a higher calling than marriage. You understand? Paul, Jesus, for those who have the grace to be single for the sake of the ministry, that is a higher calling than marriage, even though marriage is the natural state for man. Having the grace to be single for the sake of the ministry God's called you to, that is a higher calling. You've got somebody smuggling Bibles into Iran. He doesn't need a wife and kids waiting for him to come home. He might not be coming home. I knew a medical missionary in Africa. She took care of AIDS babies before antiretrovirals. They were dying left and right. She didn't have any time to be a mother. She was a mother to 40 dying little African babies at any given time. She had that grace. She was a pediatric nurse and a missionary, and that's what she was called to. A higher calling. Well, this sister was like that. All she did was serve God day and night in the temple. That was her whole life. Whole life. Oh, Jacob Prasher's a pretty good preacher. No. There's little old ladies who pray for Jacob Prasher. If God uses him, it's because of them. They look old and gray and frail, but spiritually, they can be dynamos. And she was one of them. All she could do is tell people about Jesus. I've known little old ladies like that. Yep. That's the kind of Jew ready for his first coming. That's the kind of Jew going to be ready for his return. Not many high and mighty, not many politicians or government officials, not many academic theologians or scholars, not even that many clergy. That teenage girl and her boyfriend, that little old man, that little old lady, that righteous priest in an age of corruption and hypocrisy that had contaminated the priesthood. There's going to be people like that when Jesus comes back. Then, of course, we have the shepherds. The shepherds who watch the flock by night. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. It gets very dark. Work while you have the light. Night will come. No man can work. Is he coming in the second watch of the night or the third? It's getting dark out. The church today, we have wolves in sheep's clothing, pretending to be shepherds. The Hebrew word for shepherd and pastor is the same word, roe. Greek poeon or episcopo, episcopo, looking out over. Most clergy today, however, not actually wolves in sheep's clothing. Some of them are. But a lot of them are hirelings. The ministry has become their job, their business, their profession. Jesus said a hireling will not protect the sheep from the wolves. A shepherd will. These shepherds watch their flock at night. Let me be honest here. I was a friend of Chuck Smith, and I was a close friend of his brother, Paul. Chuck's brother and myself were really good friends, quite close. And I know other people in Chuck's family. And I knew when Chuck died, or he went to be with the Lord, he didn't die. He's alive in Christ. I knew and other people knew that the Calvary Chapel movement would fragment between those would remain loyal to the Word of God and follow in the things that Chuck always taught, and there would be others who would go off. And that's exactly what happened. There are Calvary Chapels I would speak in to this day, and pastors who are my friends, and I love them, they're my brothers. But there's other ones that have gone into things Chuck never believed or would have taught or even compromised with. It's just, and that's just Calvary Chapel. I'm only saying because we're in a Calvary Chapel. You can say the same thing about the Baptists, the Pentecostals. You can say about the other ones. We just happen to be in a Calvary. It's getting dark, friends. Very dark. You've got major so-called evangelical leaders compromising on things that are unspeakable, including non-therapeutic abortion and same-sex marriage. 4 years ago, the president of the largest evangelical denomination in the United States at the Southern Baptist Convention stood up and said, born-again Christians, Baptists, should be the number one spokesman for homosexual and lesbian rights. He was the president of the Southern Baptists. You'd think they would have strung him up. At least kicked him out. Nope. Hirelings don't protect the sheep from wolves. And the wolves come in sheep's clothing. Thank God for those shepherds who watch the sheep at night when it gets dark. And it's getting darker and darker. The shepherds. That old man, that old lady, that teenage girl from Nazareth and her boyfriend Joe. Quite a crew. Elisheva and Zacharias, Simeon and Anna, Miriam and Yosef. Those are the kind of Jews who are ready for the first coming of Jesus. And I tell you, by the Spirit of the Lord, those are exactly the kinds of Christians who are going to be ready for him to come back again. You want to know what kind of Christians are going to be ready for Jesus to come? It's obvious. The same kind of Jews who were ready for him to come the first time. Those are the kinds of Jews ready for Jesus to come. And those are the kind of Christians who are going to be ready for Jesus to come again. And he is coming again. Those are the kinds who are ready. My prayer for my family and myself, and for your family and yourself. My prayer for this church and all the faithful congregations. My prayer for me, my prayer for you, is that by the grace of the God of Israel, we would be among them, that we would have the Zacharias and the Elisheva and the Simeon and the Anna and the Miriam and the Yosef. My dear brethren in Jesus, let there be no doubt, Christmas is coming soon. God bless and thank you for listening.